welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that's a time where, if you are listening, you can also be a participant on the program, because we do take calls for about an hour a day, beginning at this time of day and ending at about 3-ish. So if you would like to be on the program, you can call right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open at the moment, which makes it a very good time for you to call. 1-800-438-5090. Now, I have a question here that's written in by Scott, who said, Steve, since we're not under the Old Covenant, is there any value in Christians ever even reading the Old Testament? Shouldn't we just focus on the New Testament? Well, the Old Covenant, what we call the Old Testament in our Bibles, is a collection of the records of God's revelation to Israel during the Old Covenant period of time. But that doesn't mean that all of those documents only are relevant to the Old Covenant period of time. Because Jesus said, it's quoted of him in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, in the volume of the book it is written of me, meaning in the volume of the Old Testament it is written of Christ. And we have Jesus himself saying that all things that were written by Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms about me had to be fulfilled. So obviously there's a lot in the Old Testament that is relevant to believers in Christ. It is true that the Old Testament was written during a time when the Old Covenant was the ruling paradigm for people to relate with God. But that doesn't mean that it was only focused on that period of time. As a matter of fact, from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, we could even see, there were predictions that the Messiah would come, and therefore predictions of the age in which we now live. So people living under the Old Covenant had things revealed to them that are relevant to people living under the New Covenant. And for that reason, Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, said, all Scripture, and he means all Old Testament Scripture, because when Paul wrote, there was no New Testament collection of writings called Scripture. So he was thinking of the Old Testament. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. He means profitable to us Christians. The Old Testament is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul had a very high opinion of the value of the Old Testament Scriptures in the life of the believer. We should remember that although Jesus and the apostles were mainly concerned about the realities that Jesus brought into being in the New Covenant, nonetheless, they used the Old Testament as their Bible. Whenever Jesus preached from the Bible, or whenever Paul or Peter or anyone preached from the Bible, it was the Old Testament. It was their Bible. They didn't have a New Testament. So Jesus and the apostles apparently found a lot of use for the Old Testament in teaching New Testament things. So I personally think the Old Testament has as much value to us today as it had in Old Testament times. The only thing that I see different is that the laws that God gave in the Old Testament, the laws in Leviticus and, of course, in Exodus before that, and Deuteronomy after that, those laws are not really a description of the duty of Christians today. That is, we don't offer animal sacrifices, and we don't keep the festivals and things like that. There are laws, in other words, in the Old Covenant that were required of the people of Israel to observe under the Old Covenant, but are not required of us to observe under the New Covenant. But those laws really only make up a very small portion of the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament is historical narrative. And anyone who has not come to understand the value of historical narrative, I don't know if I have so much I can do for them, but anyone who does know the value of historical narrative knows that we learn lessons from history, especially from sacred history, the history of God's dealing with people, very instructive, since God is not a changing God, and therefore what he did in the times past would be instructive to us in any age. also the Psalms are fine examples of godly worship. Certainly Christians are interested in that. The book of Revelation and the book of Psalms are the two books in the Bible that have most of the samples of divinely inspired worship. And Christians have always found a lot in the book of Psalms to apply to themselves. As a matter of fact, the book of Psalms, of all the books of the Old Testament, is the one most frequently quoted by the New Testament writers. So Psalms really weaves into the thought of the New Testament writers a great deal. Then, of course, you have the prophets, and their prophecies are of value to us. Even if most of them have been fulfilled, still seeing the fulfillment of prophecy is of great value to us for building our faith in God and seeing God's faithfulness and so forth. So anyway, yeah, I mean, even though we're under the New Covenant, it does not necessarily follow that we should only read the New Testament and that the Old Testament has no value. It had great value to Jesus and to the apostles, and I would think it would have the same value to us today. Let's talk to Monty from Ashland, Oregon. And we have a line open for you also if you'd like to be with us on the air. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or disagreements with the host. Feel free to call me, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Monty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I was wondering if what your view is on the culture as it's gone, and the church could be setting should be setting an example as far as a spiritual example for the world to see. If it's the spirit that I sense changing the order of God as He ordained in the Bible about the head of man is Christ, the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God. And that order is being reversed. It's almost like a rebellious spirit I'm sensing that's coming into the culture strong. And if the church was responsible for that, allowing that to manifest more, as I see more, it's more like when the Pentecostal movement started, and the speaking of tongues was going strong and everything, it seemed like women started coming into places of authority in the church that I believe the scriptures speak contrary to. And I was wondering if that is being compromised more and more as the culture is going into an idea of tolerance and equal rights and all these agendas, that the women's liberation movement, when it's coming in, was almost getting accelerated with the church allowing that compromised order that God wanted in the church. And if a spirit of Jezebel and revelations in the Church of Thyatira would have a bearing on that happening today, that would teach and seduce God's servants to commit fornication with a principality is not right. It's in rebellion to the order God intended. And there's a verse in Isaiah 3:12 that says, "As for my people, children oppress them, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." And so many other scriptures that speak of the order. But is that a spirit of rebellion that's causing a lot of this, first in the church, which should be a spiritual example, and then the world is manifesting it big time now, and we'll probably have women president before long and all that stuff. That just, I don't believe is God's order. Men taking responsibility for being spiritual leaders in the family, home, and church, and their head to be Christ, And women are gifted in the gifts, I believe, and all that, but they aren't to be in leadership where they will be tempted to rule over men in a weakness that can be in their nature that God wanted to keep in check with His established order. And men's weakness of not taking spiritual responsibility as a leader, they becoming more feminized, like a feminist in men or and a feminine spirit that seems to be manifesting more with this equal rights and equal go compete with the men, and it's destroying the family, I think. And the children, they aren't wanting to stay at home and raise the children. The system's almost encouraging them to get out there and compete and get a good job and all that. And I'm just,
well,
what's your take on all that?
First of all, I'm pretty much in agreement with you about that. I think, except maybe about some parts of the historic situation, the Pentecostal movement, in many cases, did have women leaders. And when the Pentecostal denominations formed, they often allowed women to be pastors. That was not very standard procedure in most of the churches before the Pentecostal movement, although the Quakers had for a long time had recognized women in leadership in their groups, and perhaps some other Salvation Army, I think, if I'm not mistaken. But I do believe that God made men and women to have different functions in the social order. And I believe that God intended for the family to be the central structure of the social order, so that the family would be comprised of a man and a woman and whatever children that God would give them. Now, as God set that up, there was a role for the husband and a role for the wife that were different from each other's roles. And as you read the New Testament, you find that the husband was to be the nurturer, the provider, the protector of the wife. The wife was supposed to be his assistant, his helper, and her primary realm of activity, according to a number of passages, especially in 1 Timothy and in Titus, suggests that her major realm of activity was in the home. At least while the children were being raised, she was the one who was to be available at home for the children, while the husband, in many cases, was out working to provide for the family. Now, this, of course, sounds like your typical Leave It to Beaver kind of American dream traditional arrangement, and some people may assume that that's a traditional arrangement that we've simply outgrown as a culture. But it's not just traditional. It is taught in Scripture. And the Bible indicates, actually, that when it is departed from, that it's not necessarily good for people. It's not good for the children, certainly, to have both their parents out of the home or to have confusion about roles of father and mother. It's not good for women to have to fend for themselves. I mean, the feminist movement has not been good for women. And many feminists have made this observation in editorials and so forth, that feminism has been bad for women and good for men, in a way. Not good for men in the spiritual sense, but advantageous to carnal men, because feminism has allowed for easy divorce, so that men can divorce their wives easily, and women, of course, divorce their husbands rather easily. And after a divorce, the woman is almost always at a disadvantage that she was not under when she was married. It's when a woman doesn't have a man to support her, the average divorced woman takes a deep cut in her standard of living. And most men, after divorce, experience a leap in their standard of living. And the women, of course, almost always end up with the children to care for. And so they've got to somehow juggle child care and making a living and things like that. Divorce has simply not been good for women. Women have, perhaps they look back on the days of the traditional family or the biblical family and think, well, thank God we don't have to be brainless Bettys, at home, eating bonbons and watching soap operas all day and doing nothing productive with our lives, which is the way that the traditional housewife is depicted in caricature by feminism. But women never had to be that way. Women could be very productive. Actually, that going back to biblical times, if you read Proverbs 31, the women were very productive in the home. They took care of children, they took care of the meals, they made clothing, they even made some things for sale that the merchants came by and bought them from them, and they helped support the family a little bit that way. Women always have been able to be productive, but traditionally their sphere of activity is largely surrounding the home so that they could be there for the children. I think society has been harmed by its move away from biblical norms in this area. And, of course, what has changed in the family has also changed in society in general. You mentioned we'll probably have a woman president soon. I'm sure we probably will. And that would probably not have been likely to happen if the traditional home had remained as intact as it once was. Because, when women are taking care of their children, they don't need to go out and try to rule countries and stuff like that. But, of course, a lot of the women who now are in politics are no longer raising children, and they might have something to offer. I don't think it's a good sign, though, when women are losing their special identity and their special privileges as women, so that they are now just viewed as another kind of man, and that they have to go out and compete with men in the marketplace. I don't think that's been good for men, for women, or for families, frankly. And there's a lot of feminists who are not Christians who've made those same observations.
I feel like there's almost an evil principality that's maybe spearheaded and trying to accelerate this,
I think it's very possible, sure. Yeah, I think it's very possible that there's a demonic attack on Western civilization and on the church. Certainly there always has been. And it's entirely possible that this whole change in roles is a result of a deception that has come upon our nation and on our culture. Sure.
Would that be like the Church of Thyatira too, that had a Jezebel spirit, they would be thrown into great tribulation if they didn't repent?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The Bible doesn't say that the church in Thyatira had a Jezebel spirit, but they had a woman named Jezebel, probably not her real name, but a woman who resembled the biblical Jezebel, who was teaching, the servants of God to commit fornication and worship idols, or eat meat sacrificed to idols, and she had to be removed, or else the church was going to be in spiritual danger. We probably have people, women as well as men in the churches, who have the same influence that woman Jezebel had. And is it a spiritual attack? Probably it is. I mean, it could easily be that it's just the flesh. It could easily be that just people who have departed from the ways of God as their source of knowledge and are from the Word of God, they're just going by human wisdom, which doesn't have it's not very far-sighted. And I think the culture that follows the Word of God is the culture that will get godly results. Your main concern here in this conversation seems to be with feminism, and I have the same concern. I think feminism is a danger to both the church and to society. But I don't think it's the only problem we've got. I think the whole culture has departed from the ways of God on many levels, and feminism is just one of the manifestations of that. Anyway, Monty, I've got other calls to take, but I appreciate your call.
Okay.
And your concerns.
Thank you, Steve. It's just like that. You're right. That feminism, I think it started way back when they started funding that, and I heard that once.
Funding what?
That they funded that whole movement, Rockefeller and stuff.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I don't know too much about that, but
There was a film called America Freedom.
Okay.
Freedom to Fascism by Russo, and he had a friendship with Rockefeller, and he said this later. He says, "What do you think about women's liberation?" And it was just a personal. They got to be close friends. He's running for governor in Nevada or something. He's trying to get him out of that Council of Foreign Relations Committee thing. Anyway, he says, "What do you think of women's liberation?" And there's, "Well, I don't see anything. Equal rights, equal pay, you know." And then he says, he kind of chuckled and laughed. He says, "You know where that came from, Aaron? The Rockefeller Foundation funded that many years back for two reasons. They would get double the tax base coming in, and they would have more control of the children raising them by the state."
Well, that certainly has happened. I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thank you.
Thanks, Bonnie. Bye now. All right, our next call is from Lorraine, calling from Salinas, California. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Lorraine, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi.
Hi.
I've been a Christian since 1992.
Mm-hmm.
And I've been living with this man who's been with him for like about 15 or 18 years, something like that. And I left him two times, and he took me back those two times. And so finally, I called you a long time ago and about this, and you told me, you suggested the best thing for me to do is to go into the extra room, and I finally took your advice, and it's been 3 weeks now. And because, I don't want to be in fornicating anymore and adultery And sometimes, you know, and then I also recommitted myself to the Lord. And I've been going to church a lot. And I've been going to celebrate recovery at church. And sometimes it's hard because, you know, I was with him for so long. And sometimes my heart will feel a little, like, sad and like I kind of, you know, miss, you know, not like I'm kind of lonely, you know, because...
Let me ask you something, because I don't remember all the details of our previous conversation since it was a long time ago. Obviously, if I told you you should move into the other room, there must have been some other reasons why you were unable to move out of the house altogether or to marry him. You've been with him for 18 years. So bring me up to see. I forget the details. Why have you and he not gotten married?
Well, for one, I know. You would think if he loved me, you know, he would want to marry me, but probably for one, I know he does. He's not saved. He's not born again. And number two, you know, he's really tight or frugal with his money. And so I think maybe, you know, he doesn't want to share.
Right. And why is it? Now, why is it that you weren't able to just move out and live somewhere else?
Because I didn't, for 9 months, I haven't had a job.
Yeah.
And so he had seen me downstairs sleeping in the living room couch, and he said for me to sleep in the other room. So I thought that was a blessing in itself that he suggested that, so I did it. And
yeah.
I've been there for 3 weeks.
Okay.
I gotta move out of my situation.
Do you have parents? Do you have living parents?
No. You asked me that too.
Right, but it's been some time. Yeah, I don't remember.
Yeah, you said I don't have nobody to stay with. I just have my car.
You don't have children?
No.
Okay.
We were both married before too.
What is your question for me?
Well, I just wanted to let all that out because I'm feeling like, you know, the enemy will sometimes make me feel like, should I go back? You know, should I just...
Well, see, here's what I would suggest. The man is apparently not a Christian, and therefore it would not be wise for you to marry him if you want to be a follower of Christ. And if it's not wise to marry him, it's really not wise to live in the same house with him, especially when you've had a physical relationship with him for 18 years. It's kind of hard to cut that off, if not for you, at least for him, and maybe for both of you. It's good that you've been able to be in another room and absent for 3 weeks, but you're already saying it's hard on you doing that, and I'm sure it is. Therefore, you really need to be looking for other options as places to live so that you don't just face temptation to the point where you eventually succumb to it. Now, I don't know what your options are, but I'm sure I asked you this before. I just don't remember the answer. What was? Do you go to church?
Yeah, I go to church. I go to two churches, actually, because one church is like, the pastor talks about what's said in the Bible, and then the other church I go to is like it's filled with more of the anointing and the Holy Spirit.
I see. Well, what I would suggest to you, and maybe I did then, is that you talk to the leaders of the church, the pastor or something like that, and tell them about your living situation. Say, this is not where I want to be living. I want to move out so that I won't be faced with these temptations. And is there anyone in the church that could take me in while I'm, you know, in need of a place to stay? And in other words, I can't obviously offer you anything because I'm on the radio and I don't know what the options are for you in your area. But the churches you go to are local. They know other people in your area, and I think that'd be the way to pursue a remedy, and that'd be to get the people that you're in fellowship with on board with you to be helping you seek a place. It may be that they could help, since you've been jobless for 9 months, maybe the church has a fund to help people in need. And in your case, your need is not only financial, but your need is to get out of that house before you fall to temptation again. So I would think that'd be a concern that the churches would have. And so I'm going to just suggest that you talk to them about it, because there's nothing I can recommend. I certainly recommend that you move out of that house.
But okay.
That's easy for me to say, since I have a place to live and you don't. But that's what the body of Christ is there for, though. I mean, you've got Christians around you, and they should be taking this situation on their as a concern of theirs. And perhaps they could help out. There might even be somebody who has a room you could stay in their house, some lady.
Okay.
All right. Well, thanks for calling, Lorraine.
Thank you very much, Pastor Steve.
All right. God bless you.
I appreciate your wisdom. Thank you. And
all
God
right.
bless.
You too. Bye now.
Bye.
By the way, I'm not a pastor of a church, but just made that clear for anyone who listens and may not know that and might get the wrong impression. I'm just another Christian guy who likes to talk to people about the Bible. And so let's talk to Bob from Seaside, California next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm not a dispensationalist, but I thought I understood dispensationalism. I graduated from Western Seminary. But you had a caller last week, and he kind of puzzled me because he seemed to be saying, if I understood him correctly, seemed to be representing himself as a dispensationalist and saying that dispensationalists don't believe in baptism. Was that what he was saying?
Yes, that was our friend Kevin from Amity. He's not a normal dispensationalist. He's what is usually called an ultra-dispensationalist or a Bollingerite. They are dispensationalists, but they are dispensationalists that go to certain extent beyond most dispensationalists. And, his view is that water baptism is a part of the old dispensation. See, the ultra-dispensationalists, they believe that the true gospel for the present era was not really being preached until Paul. And so the way that Peter preached on Pentecost and so forth, that's not relevant to this dispensation. So even though Peter said to be baptized in water, Kevin and those of his type believe that this was a different gospel for a different era, and that our gospel that we follow is that which Paul preached, and he's trying to say that Paul didn't practice water baptism, except perhaps early in his ministry before he got the revelation that it wasn't necessary. This is not something all dispensationalists teach, but it's the Bollingerite ultra-dispensationalism.
Very interesting. I never heard of that before. Well, thank you.
Sure. But I think most dispensationalists certainly believe in water baptism. I was raised in dispensational churches, although I'm not a dispensationalist now, but I was, and we certainly believed in water baptism. Every dispensational church I was ever in did believe in water baptism.
Yeah, that was certainly my impression, too. Okay. Well, thanks, Steve.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call, Bob.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines have just cleared, and we've still got, almost half the show left, so give me a call at 1-800-438-5090, and we'll be glad to talk to you about your questions from the Bible or your disagreements with the host. Perhaps you have questions about your own spiritual life, or maybe you're not a Christian and you have objections to Christianity you'd like to raise. I'd be glad to talk to you if you're not a Christian and want to talk about something related to Christianity or the Bible. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Seattle area listeners, and I hate to target them as frequently as I do, but they are our newest listeners. We've only been in Seattle less than 6 months. And it usually takes about a year on a new station for the local audience to actually fully support a program that's come on new. But this, what I just need to say is that we are getting some support from the Seattle audience, but we will need to be getting more, considerably more, in the very near future if we're going to be able to stay on in Seattle. I just we've been on long enough that I think we have a number of listeners in the Seattle area who like the program, and maybe some have just never thought about whether they'd want it to go off the air or not. So if you'd like to see the program stay on the air, either in Seattle or whatever area you're listening in, we do pay the radio stations for this. And while I always feel awkward asking for money, I feel considerably selfless in it because I don't get any of the money. If you send money to the Narrow Path, I never get a penny from the Narrow Path. I don't take one penny. So everything that is sent in is used to pay for the radio station's time, or else the 800 number. Those are the two expenses we have to pay out of the budget. So, really, it's not me that benefits if you send money. It's listeners who benefit, assuming there is some benefit in listening. All right, so that's what I want you to know. And you can find information about donating to The Narrow Path at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you want to send something through the mail, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our next caller is from Las Vegas, Nevada, and that is Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Bob.
Steve, can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah, I don't know quite how to put this. We've got your station here on 1060 AM.
Yes.
And later at night, there's a gentleman that comes on. I didn't really write his name down or anything, but I've listened to him maybe three or four times.
Yeah.
And he speaks about, I've thought about this before, but I've never talked to anybody about it. And it's just kind of a general way I look at it is that there's really only been one religion, and that was Judaism. Okay, now what he's saying is that the churches of today shouldn't exist. They shouldn't operate because we're not, you know, we're denominational. Okay, even if you're a non-denomination, you're a denomination.
Okay.
So his idea is that with their teaching and sharing in churches, I was raised Catholic. I went to it now. I came to the Lord with a non-denominational, Chuck Smith.
Yeah.
In Las Vegas. We had a Calvary Chapel. And I grew in that from 84 until I started going to a Baptist. But I always considered myself, you know, no certain one.
Yeah.
You know, and the way he was putting it, I understood it, but he seemed to be going to another extreme. Have you heard of this at all?
Well, I don't know who you're talking about necessarily, but I would agree that a case could certainly be made that there should be no denominations.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the same thing as saying there shouldn't be separate congregations, because there have been separate congregations of the church in the same town ever since the time of Paul, when there were house churches in various parts of town. For example, in Rome, there were apparently five house churches that Paul greets in Romans chapter 16. Now, these would be separate meetings of the body of Christ in town. They were not separate denominations, however. In other words, they didn't. It wasn't like there were five churches in Rome, and each of them answered to a different denominational headquarters somewhere. But they were all simply part of the body of Christ in Rome, and they were all part of each other. But it was apparently not practical to have all the Christians in the town meet in one building, so they met in separate buildings. And that's true in most American towns, too. There's so many Christians, it'd be impractical for them all to meet in one building.
Yeah.
And so they go to different churches. Now, it is a shame, and I think wrong, that those churches that they go to maybe do not consider themselves linked with the other churches in town in the same way that the early Christians would. Because the problem here is that in the Bible, all the Christians in a town were called the church of that town, like the church of Corinth was all the Christians in Corinth. The church in Philippi was all the Christians in Philippi. And the church in Thessalonica was all the Christians in Thessalonica, and so forth. So all the Christians in a town were the church in that town. And Paul did not allow them to consider themselves to be divided from each other. For example, in Corinth, some of the Christians were starting to say, "I am of Paul." And some were saying, "I'm of Apollos," and some were saying, "I'm of Cephas." They were beginning to divide into separate groups loyal to different teachers. And Paul was aghast at that and said that was dividing the body of Christ. And, of course, our denominations do that now. They say, "I am of, you know, Presbyterian," right. "I am of Methodist," "I am a Baptist," or whatever. So I think that is really a wrong attitude to have. On the other hand, if that teacher on the radio is simply saying there shouldn't be denominations, I couldn't argue against him. If he's saying that churches shouldn't exist because Judaism is the one true religion, I certainly disagree with that.
Well, my whole feeling was that if he just eliminated the word denomination and just made the church, which is the Church of Christ, okay, that's what we're all about.
Yeah.
That he wouldn't have the problem that he has. Because he definitely has an agenda that he shares, you know.
What is it that you perceive his agenda to be? Because I'm not familiar with his program.
Okay, well, the main thing is he feels, and he uses the words. I mean, he doesn't gingerbread it or anything like that. He just says that what they're teaching, you know, in these churches, no matter what denomination it is, that the people are going to go to hell because they're following a doctrine of that particular denomination. And I've gone to 3 or 4 churches over the years, and I never felt that. I always felt that whatever pastor it was, that he was teaching out of the Bible. Or when I listened to a radio like Chuck Smith or Charles Swindoll or Charles Stanley, you know, I've always felt blessed. I didn't feel like I've ever heard that before. So the point of it is, he's trying to say that overall, in this country, there's 60 denominations. That was the number he used.
There's more like 4,000.
How many?
More like 4,000.
Wow. So that was the number he used, 60. So whatever he meant by Methodist, Baptist, so on and so on. So, yeah, that was all it. I just took it in another way. I just felt that what he could say, yes, you know, our salvation comes from the Jews, because Christ said that. You know, but
yeah. See,
you know,
from what you shared about his views, I'm not sure how any of that connects with his idea about the Jews. What is it he's saying about the Jews or about Judaism?
Well, he's more or less using it as saying that if we use an excuse of Catholicism or Protestantism or anything else, that our salvation comes from the Jews. So we shouldn't emphasize because Martin Luther did what he did, and that was part of history and how Catholicism started. He said we shouldn't use that to start a denomination. That we should still follow, you know, how the Jews, not necessarily sacrifice and stuff like that, but their traditions, their life, and so on.
Yeah, well, that he's apparently, whoever he is of the Messianic movement, and there's a lot of Christians who are going that direction now. I believe that they're not understanding the New Covenant correctly.
Yeah, he came from, he sounded like he was in a mission field in Asia.
Mm-hmm.
And he just really came back with this agenda. And he's on it quite a bit, so.
Well, yeah, there's going to be a lot of people you're going to hear who say things that are not right on, and you need to search the scriptures and see if these things are so.
Well, this is kind of an open station here, because they use a lot of advertising, secular advertising, and so on. So I guess whatever they pay for, they put them on.
Well, I mean, they probably want to allow different Christians of different viewpoints to have a say. And obviously the listeners, I mean, that's how it is in real life. If you talk to a group of people at work or whatever, you might find people with different viewpoints, even who call themselves Christians. And, you know, each Christian has to be discerning. Each Christian has to
absolutely
do what the Bereans did and search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so.
That's
and if somebody's, okay, well, and if they're not so, then don't believe them.
Okay. All right. Hey, Steve, thanks for your time, okay?
Okay, Bob. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
You too. Bye now. All right, let's talk to an anonymous caller from, from an anonymous place. Hi, anonymous.
Oh, hi. I'm Brenda from Washington.
Oh, okay. I'm not sure why you're down as anonymous. Go ahead.
Well, I'm real glad to talk to you. It's great to hear your show, and excited about YWAM and Last Days and all those things. But here's my question. In fact, I don't know if I can get it all in one sentence, but I've been trying to figure out how many Marys were at the tomb. And it's got me running around in circles, so I thought, I'm pretty sure you've delved into this, and maybe you could put up with...
There were at least three.
Well, let me just say, once I started going through all the different scriptures and everything, by the time I got to the end, I was totally confused again who's the mother of who, and they use different names, and blah, blah, blah. So I would love if you answered who all was there including, I, you know, one thing said maybe Joanne and this and that, and I'd love to take notes.
Okay, well, I don't know that any of the Gospels give us a complete listing.
Right.
I think they, as you look at the different Gospels, you have different women named, and then I think it says, and other women besides, mm-hmm. who, you know, we don't know exactly, we don't really know, you know, who the others were.
The mother of Jesus, did she marry again? Because I'm getting confused about the mother of the sons of Zebedee or the ones, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Have you sat down and put them in order? Because I'm ready to ask my teenager to figure it out.
Well, I can tell you some things about it. One is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at the cross, and she's one of the Marys that was there. I'm not sure that she was also at the tomb. I don't think she's mentioned specifically as being at the tomb, though it would appear that the women who came to the tomb to anoint the body seemed to be the same group, or at least some representation of the same group that were there at the cross. And so it's not mentioned whether Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at the tomb, but it is mentioned she was at the cross, of course, in John chapter 19. Now, her sister was there too, and her sister is not named. I believe her sister is Salome, the mother of Zebedee's children. If you compare the different accounts in Mark and Matthew and John, mm-hmm. of the woman there at the tomb, I think you have to conclude that Salome was the name of Zebedee's sons, James and John.
That was one theory.
Okay. There was another Mary, though. There's another Mary who is the mother of, or the wife of Alphaeus. I'm not sure she's
the wife of Cleopas.
Yeah, Cleopas is... okay, she was the wife of Cleopas, but her sons were James the Less. And
that makes me think of Mary again.
Of Mary, the mother of Jesus, you mean?
Yeah, I keep going back and forth, but then he was called James.
That's another Mary. That's another Mary. Yeah.
Right, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let you tell me, and I'm going to hang up so that I don't keep interrupting you because we could go around.
Okay.
And I'll take notes on what you say.
All right.
Thank you so much.
Sure. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Okay. Well, what we have to remember is that Mary was the most common woman's name in the first century Israel, because that was the name of Moses' sister, Miriam. Mary was a form of the name Miriam. And so lots of women named their daughters Miriam after, or Mary after Miriam. Okay. Now, also, names like James were extremely common in those days, because James was the Greek form of Jacob. And Jacob, of course, was the ancestor of all the Jews. And therefore, lots of times the names of these famous ancestors were used as the names of people's children. And so there's a lot of people named James, a lot of people named Jude, because Jude was Judah, another important name in their history. And so Mary, the wife of Clopas, was the mother of two brothers named James and Jude. James the Less and Jude, as I understand it. Now, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, had two sons named James and Jude also. And also one named Jesus and one named Simon and one named Joseph. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, had at least five sons. And Mary, the wife of Clopas, had apparently two sons. And it happened that her two sons had names that were overlapping the names of a couple of Jesus' brothers, okay? That gets confusing. Then there's Mary Magdalene. She's mentioned in all the lists there. So there's at least these three Marys at the cross. Whether all three of them are at the tomb, I'm not sure. I think that certainly Mary Magdalene was. I think the other Mary, the wife of Clopas, was at the tomb. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, I don't think we're told if she's at the tomb or not. In addition to those women, there was the sister of Jesus' mother, and her name was Salome, and she is mentioned in one of the accounts. There's also a woman named Joanna there. So we know of at least five women whose names are given who were there at the cross in the various accounts in the Gospels. You have to just look at the different accounts, and you'll see that all these names are found in one or another of the accounts. Now, whether all those women came to the tomb also on Resurrection Sunday, I honestly don't know if all of them did or not, but some of those same women certainly did. And they found, of course, the tomb empty. At the tomb, according to Luke, chapter 24, verse 10, it says it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and it says the other women with them. And so we really don't know who these other women were. So if we're asking to have a complete list of all the women who were at the tomb, I don't think we're given a complete list. We're given some of the names. And at the cross, 3 days before that, we know there were at least three Marys present. But it's confusing because Jesus' mother's sister is mentioned in John 19, and it doesn't mention her name there. And then another Mary is mentioned after that. And the Mary's, Jesus' mother's sister, I think when you compare the other accounts, is probably Salome. Anyway, I don't know if there's any advantage in knowing the complete list, but I don't think we have all the names of all the women. I think there are more besides the ones that are named, which makes it kind of impossible for us to go all the way with making a complete list of the women that were there. Let's talk to Daniel, who's calling from Seattle, Washington, also. Hi, Daniel. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you again.
First time caller.
Oh, first time. Different, Daniel. Go ahead.
Yeah. Really enjoy your program. Actually get a lot of information. People can bring up topics that we kind of may just have off the top of our head.
Yeah.
Really, really kind of break it down in layman's terms. I really, really appreciate that.
Sure.
My question today, you talk a lot about dispensationalism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I'm kind of trying to get a little more grasp on that. If you could kind of speak to that, where it got started, how it came about, and exactly what it is. And I'll take my answer off the air. God bless you.
Okay, God bless you. I can't spend a lot of time on this because my time is limited and the answer could be very long, but I'll just give you a short answer. And this question has been asked not too long ago, so I can't, again, justify a lot of time with it. Dispensationalism is a system of theology that is very prominent in American evangelicalism. It's not as prominent overseas, but it's very dominant in the on Christian television, Christian radio, and lots of the larger mega churches. So that it's got a very high profile. In fact, so high that many Christians don't know there's any other way to look at things. Dispensationalism is a rather new theology compared to the rest of, history, in that it originated in 1830 with a man named John Nelson Darby. It became extremely popular through the influence of means like the Scofield Reference Bible and the establishment of many Bible schools that were established to teach it, including Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, and others, Multnomah School of the Bible. Now, these are all dispensational schools. So a lot of the evangelical world has been educated in dispensational schools, and it is a very prominent viewpoint. Now, what is it? It is a view that God deals in history in different ways at different times, and that there are seven dispensational periods that they recognize God doing different things of importance. And the main upshot of this is that there is a dispensation of the kingdom of God which was offered to the Jews, but which they say was rejected by the Jews when Jesus came, and therefore a different dispensation was introduced, which is the dispensation of grace or of the church, and that we're living in that dispensation, but that there's a different dispensation, the kingdom dispensation, that's going to be restored later on to the Jews. And so dispensationalism believes that the Jews are going to be the most important nation in the end times. And so when you find Christians talking, at great length about the importance of the Jewish nation and what's going on perhaps in Israel right now, you're almost always talking to a dispensationalist, because that's basically a dispensational premise. So dispensationalism places a great emphasis on the importance of the nation of Israel in the end times. It is also the view that originated the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. And they also believe that the Jewish religious forms of worship will be restored in the millennium, so that the temple will be rebuilt and the sacrifice will be offered and so forth. These are some of the things that distinguish dispensationalism from historic Christianity. And it's, as I say, a very common view. There's many other things I could say about it, but those are the leading things that most of us have heard and hear all the time from dispensational teachers. And those are things which the church never taught before 1830. Let's talk real quickly to Fred from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Fred.
How are you?
Hi, Fred. I thought it might be you.
Oh, well, I guess I'm trying to defend myself. Anyway, the gentleman that he's talking about is kind of a semi-messianic without really being messianic.
I
think he's talking about Don from Red Letter Edition, and he's a hard guy to listen to and a hard guy to understand, but he is an evangelical Christian. So,
That's good.
Because we're not Calvary Chapel Radio, or not Berean Radio, or Baptist Radio, or Lutheran Radio, we do have the wide spectrum of what Christianity is. Our rule is that you need to be evangelical, Jesus Christ crucified, resurrected, sitting at the right hand of God, the only way to the Father.
And it is not broad-minded approach that actually allows me to be on there.
Well, yeah, I mean, because there's a lot of people, you know, people love you, and then there's people that disagree with you. I mean,
sure.
Unfortunately, we can try to disagree without being disagreeable.
That's right.
And you know, because I don't know, I think you and I spoke before when I asked you, what do you think Paul's view of Calvinism would have been? And you said that most Calvinists think that Paul taught it, except for the ones that think that are Arminian, that think Paul was an Arminian.
Yeah. Well, that's it. You see, almost virtually every view that Christians held, they believe that Paul and the apostles taught it.
Mm-hmm.
And so obviously the problem arises today in understanding what Paul and the apostles taught, because it's not like there's some denomination or group or movement in the church that says, I don't care what Paul and the apostles taught, I'm going to believe such and such. I mean, they all believe that they are, in their theology, representing the actual teachings of the apostles.
Mm-hmm. Even the Catholic Church and even some of the cults believe that.
Right.
I mean, it's very difficult. I wish that we could have solid, what we would call, like the listener mentioned, I think it was Bob mentioned, Chuck Swindoll, and we do have Charles Stanley, we've got James Dobson, things like that. But people don't realize that most of those big ministries like that don't buy airtime. And that's how KKVD survives as a radio station, is the sale of our airtime. And you know that we're very fair with our airtime, and bend over backwards to take care of our people who support the station. And then I heard a report that someone said that we were breaking up a little bit in Henderson, and I wondered if they weren't listening after power down in the evening when we replay your program. So,
I don't know.
I'm glad you're sounding good, and it sounds like things are going good in Seattle, and the ministry's growing.
It is, slowly, you know, but I definitely appreciate the way you've treated us, Fred.
Well, we love you. I'm glad to have you, and I'm glad to have people that, you know, of different views, because that's who we are as believers. So take care, partner. God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. As you may have guessed, that was Fred, who's he's the station manager at KKVV in Las Vegas. So he was calling in response to an earlier call today about a program that's on that station late at night. Listeners in other areas, of course, didn't find that relevant, but it's always good to be hearing from the managers. And you know, I'm really glad that radio stations do allow a bit of latitude, because, as I say, that's the only way I could be on the air. I don't hold the mainstream views about a lot of things. So I'm really glad that Fred and other stage managers that have our program on are somewhat open-minded to considering other biblical opinions, like my own. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do pay these radio stations. Like you said, they sell the time, and we pay about $15,000 a month per radio station, but that all has to come from donors, and we don't have any extra. Sometimes we barely make it. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.